Let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I love you so much. I'm thankful for your goodness, your grace, and your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that you would direct our hearts in the way that they should go. I pray as we hear these words of Jesus Christ, Father, that you would open our hearts to you and that we would follow in the way that we should go. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just recently finished a book by Andy Stanley called Better Decisions, Fewer Regrets. And it's interesting because he talks through the idea that we, all of us, have to make decisions every single day. And the decisions we make have an impact. They shape the quality of our life. The decisions we make, it's influenced by our emotions and our appetites, he says, and they're usually not made in neutral environments, right? It matters and it counts and there's so much that's going on. And so in the book, he gives us 5 questions to think through to help us have a better process for making decisions. And one of the questions he calls the maturity question. And it's interesting because he says our natural inclination in life is to live as close to the line as possible. So I know a lot of you are probably really good rule followers, but some of us aren't. And we're saying, how close can we get to the line without actually crossing it? Right? If it's not really wrong, then it's all right. If it's not really illegal, it's permissible. If it's not immoral, it's acceptable. If it's not over the line, he says, it's fine. And so we have this kind of step and dance we do of how close we can get to bad without actually being bad, how far over the line we can get without getting caught. And he says, really, it's a dangerous place for us to live. It's a very slippery slope because nobody's doing anything bad until they are. And there's usually not a lot of grace, right? It's one small step in the wrong direction could end in tragedy. And it's so easy to see this in other people, right? If you're raising kids or your family or teenagers, you see what's going on. And it's not that they're doing anything wrong yet, but we see the direction that they're heading. And they're so close to the line, and we see which way they're going. We want to help change their direction. And so we do all of the things we can say. But it's so much harder to see this in ourselves. And he says, it's a foolish way for us to live on this border of what is permissible. And usually, he says, the greatest regrets that we have in life are preceded by a process, a series of unwise decisions, because we ask the wrong question. We usually start the question with, is this wrong, right? Is there anything wrong with this? Is this the wrong thing to do? Instead, he says, we should flip and ask, is this the wise thing to do? Knowing myself and who I've been and who I am now and who I want to be, is this the wise thing for me to do? And he says, when we ask that question, what happens is we're paving the way for living with purpose. It helps us make decisions right now with who we want to become tomorrow in mind. And it disrupts our normal process for making decisions to help us see things different, right? Instead of saying, it's fine, I'm not breaking any rules, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm not doing anything illegal, we're thinking from the perspective of, is this wise? Because something can be not wrong, but also not wise at the same time. Something can be great and no problem for somebody else. That's a huge problem for us. And so rather than asking the wrong question that lets us off the hook, the harder question is this the wise thing to do? And what that does is it challenges us to look inside of ourselves and face many times the things that we want to ignore. Because it's not about trying to prove to other people that we're good people. Instead, it's looking inside of ourselves, our own hearts, to see who we really are. It's not about pretending to be something for somebody else, but facing up to what we know in our hearts we ought to do. And this area of the heart is the area that Jesus is concerned with. And it's never been about checking all of the good girl or the good boy boxes, but having a heart that's open to him and who he's called us to be. And it's to our hearts that he speaks when he talks to us in Matthew chapter 5 and says these very challenging words starting at verse 17. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes Jesus' words are just hard. I mean, he knew how to challenge, and he knew how to stir up the audience and who he was speaking to. And he's speaking to a very Jewish audience when he says these words. They'd grown up with the law and the prophets, and they knew the Old Testament, and they knew the promise that God made to Abraham about making him a father of nations. And they knew the story of Moses leading slaves out of Egypt to become this new people. And they knew about the law that God spoke through Moses. They knew the promise, that the covenant promise that God had made to Abraham, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And they knew through the law, the culture that God was creating in this covenant. They'd grown up with it. It was part of their tradition and part of their life. They knew these promises and that they were to be a group that was set apart. And, you know, they went from being a group of slaves wandering around to a nation of kings and a culture set apart. And it was always about relationship, that the world would see how awesome and loving and good God is. Always what God was going to do in the lives of people. But the culture at this time when Jesus is speaking, they'd used the laws and they'd used these traditions they created around them to set them apart from everybody else. They took it so far they wouldn't eat with anybody who wasn't Jewish, and they became isolated, and they became, they took this idea of being chosen by God and they turned it into favoritism, and it filled them with racial pride and hatred. And they developed these traditions around what God had given them, and it set them apart to an unhealthy degree. They looked at the rest of the world and thought, I'm better than you. And they looked down their noses, because they thought, I'm different. How I practice religion makes me better than you. And they looked at the laws and they said, what can you do with rules? You find the loophole, right? You're technically doing what it says, but the loophole allows you to do what you want to do. And they could find the letter of the law, right? If you went to the letter of it, they followed it. But the spirit of the law, the heart behind it, was missed. And the law that God gave us in the Old Testament was never supposed to lead to these things. It was always supposed to be a teacher, a guide that helped get us to Jesus Christ. The law existed to show us the prophecies. The Old Testament all points us to Christ and what he's going to do. And so in these words, Jesus shows up and he challenges the people's understanding of the law. He challenges what people had made their own traditions based on the law. And not that he said, I'm coming to get rid of it or I'm coming to abolish it, but I'm fulfilling it. I'm accomplishing what God said. And you know, his point to us is that Christianity was never a cultural ethic. It was never supposed to be about legalism, but it was always, always supposed to be a relationship between God and us. It's not about the do's and the don'ts and defined by the rules. It's defined by our hearts and our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus challenges us here, because nobody knew the law better than the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew it backwards, forward, and they built their lives around knowing the rules and the do's and the don'ts, and everybody else knew that they knew, and they paraded themselves around, and they made a big show of praying and giving and what their religion called them to do. And the outside looked good. They had that outward righteousness down pat. People were like, wow, there must be something there. But I love how the author John Stott says it. He said, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it's deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. Pharisees were content with the external and formal obedience, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law. The righteousness which is pleasing to God is an inward righteousness of mind and motive. So this group of people that were supposed to use the law to teach, to help guide us to Christ, used it to build themselves up outwardly. And they used it and became overly religious. And they added more rules and more traditions, and it became this burden that nobody could hold up underneath. And the outside looked good. They flaunted their knowledge and their works and the rules that they kept. But Jesus didn't mince words. And in one moment where he challenges the righteousness of the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs. Because on the outside, things were cleaned up and looked good, but in the inside, it was filled with rotting. They were rotting on the inside. People might look at the outside, right? It looks good on the outside, but Christ looks to the heart because that's what matters to him. And there's just one more thing I want to say about the law before we finish Jesus' words here. The theologist John Calvin said there's really three purposes for us when we think about the law, when we think about all of these statutes that were given in the Old Testament. And he says the first purpose of the law is to be a mirror reflecting to us God's righteousness and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. The law highlights our weakness, and it shows us the strength that we find in Christ. It acts as a schoolmaster who drives us to Jesus Christ. The second purpose, he said, of the law was the civil use, to restrain evil. Though the law can't change the heart, it was never able to, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Thus, it secures civil order and serves to protect the righteous from the unjust. And he said the third purpose was to reveal what's pleasing to God. The law enlightens us to what's pleasing to our Father whom we seek to serve. The law tells God's kids what will please their Heavenly Father. When we think about the law was always there to teach us and point us to Jesus Christ. The law was there to guide us to him. And many of the Old Testament rules, when you go back and you read through them, they were cultural. And they, you know, the eating ham or not eating ham doesn't make you spiritual. Just like speeding or not speeding doesn't make you spiritual. The law existed to show us what sin is. The law existed to show us that we can't do it on our own. We need the help of Jesus Christ. And where the law brought shame and guilt, Christ brings dignity and love. While the focus of the law is what I can do, the gospel is what Jesus Christ has done. And Christ's good work takes root in our heart. It's not about looking at the laws and the rules and saying, where's the loophole here? Where's the line and how close can I get to it without actually doing what's bad or what's wrong? It's not about negotiating with God like, I followed your rules, now you have to do what I tell you to do. It's not about manipulating things so that I look good outwardly to everybody else. It's always been about the heart and the relationship between us and Jesus Christ, that part inside of us that is fully known only to God. And so Jesus sets us up with this idea, and then he goes on to give us examples. He changes the focus from the loopholes, right? Like, how do I look religious but really get away with whatever I want to? And he changes it from doing whatever we want without technically crossing the line to what's going on inside your heart. And so we're going to look through some of these examples over the next couple weeks, and we're going to start with the first one today, starting at verse 21. He does this really cool thing where he says, you have heard it said, but I say, look what he says in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, this is the authority of Jesus Christ. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. See, people grew up with the, right? They knew the don't murder, that's bad. And so the loophole is, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody, right? Like, clearly I follow the rules. I've never done this thing. But then Jesus challenges us and he shifts the focus from this outward wet act to an inward condition of your heart. He says, it's not enough to say I've never killed anybody before. If you have anger in your heart, there's a problem. if you feel like it's not a big deal to just insult people recklessly, there's an issue. It's not enough to hold up your badge of honor and say, well, I've never killed anybody. I must be a good person. I follow the rules. Jesus says, you got to examine the anger in your heart, the cruelty that exists inside of you, the ugly words that you let yourself say to other people, the way you treat one another. It matters. Jesus is really good at pushing the issue further. How can we say we love God while we hate our brother or sister? How can we say that the love of God is in us while letting the seed of anger and resentment eat away at us? How can we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, but then use our words to cut people down as meanly as possible? How can we say that we belong to Jesus, but not feel any problem or hesitation saying the ugliest, meanest, nastiest things to each other? Look, anger itself isn't a bad thing. It's one of our core emotions. There are some things that should make us angry, right? Jesus was upset about the injustices, and when he saw things, there are some things that should make us angry, things that we should feel so upset about that we're moved to action. But if we're being honest, many of us, our anger becomes the thing that leads to more damage and hurt rather than anything productive. And what happens is we're not good at processing our anger. Something happens that upsets us, and we're not really good at identifying it and using it to stir us to the next emotion or the next strategy or using it to solve problems. Instead, it leads us the other way. It leads us to getting the better of us and making bad decisions, and we let it escalate, and it causes us to act in terrible ways. We lose our temper, we lash out, we rage at the people around us. And many of us, our anger and frustration, it usually gets taken out on the people who are closest to us, right? Our people, our family, our loved ones are the receiving end of all of our outbursts and temper and outrage. Or it's gotten to such a boiling point that the smallest thing sets it off. We find ourselves, right, like we're not just yelling at people in the computer anymore, we're yelling at strangers. We're taking it out at people in restaurants and grocery stores, or we just let it boil out of us, and it becomes a thing that's out of control. And anger left unchecked and unprocessed, it leads to wrath, which leads to vengeance and retribution, and we justify why I'm right and they're wrong, and we justify it, and we use our anger to do things that we never should have done. We use our anger, it's their fault, right? They made me angry, they did this, becomes the justification for every loss of temper and every outburst. And what happens is, when our anger goes unchecked this way, it leads us into terrible places and terrible choices. And we're really good at defending it. It's other people's fault. We let their bad behavior be the excuse we need to just unleash all of our pent-up anger and frustration. They're terrible, they're unjust, they're evil, and somehow that justifies our own evil actions. And we get lost in these cycles. Our anger escalates into this wrath and retribution, and it turns over into getting back at people and making them feel how we feel. And it circles and circles, and it eats away at us and erodes our character and well-being. Because we were not created for hate. We were not created for evil, malice, and revenge. We were created for so much more. And we can't experience that more while we still hang on and cling to the anger and the bitterness and the resentment that lives inside of us. And Jesus challenges us to say, you gotta look inside your own heart. That bitterness, that's not changing anybody else. It's only eating away at you. It's time to let go of it. It's time to check yourself and the words that you use and the things that come out of your mouth. Jesus says, if you find anger in your heart, you need to do something about it. if you're at church and you're reminded, you're reminded of the anger that you feel at somebody else, or you hear these words and you're like, this is so-and-so's problem, and if they could just hear this, they always get it wrong, that's probably a flag. It's us, our job, something that we need to do. And I know. You have a reason to be angry. I know it, your reason is better than anybody else's. I know the person who did that to you is the most terrible person, and if we only heard it, we would understand it. And you're probably right. But it's still something that Jesus challenges us and says, your anger isn't solving anything. Your anger isn't helping anybody be better. Your anger isn't changing anybody's heart or anybody's mind or adding value to the conversation. Your anger is doing damage to yourself and those around you. And it's time to do something about it. So we got to ask ourselves, where have I let my anger get the best of me? Where have I been careless with my words and said hurtful things to other people? Where do I need to just start working towards reconciliation with somebody else instead of waiting and saying it's their job? When they make it better, then I'll make it better. Where do I need to make the first step? So hearing all of this, I want to give us three things to do. The first thing that all of us need to do is give this space to God. We got to start with, God, I don't want to be angry anymore. Help. God, I'm sick of feeling bitter all of the time. Help. God, I've got this resentment bubbling up inside of me, and I don't know what to do. It's tearing me apart. Please help. And we ask God, we give space to Him to help replace this anger that we feel with peace and forgiveness and hope, to exchange out our bitterness with a sense of well-being and goodness, to get control of ourselves and our words and our actions and our choices. So we start with giving that space to God, acknowledging, I've let anger get the best of me and I don't want to be that person anymore. And then the second thing we do is we apologize. Look, here's the truth. We've all said things we shouldn't have said. We've all let our frustration get the better of us. We let our mouth get ahead of us. We've used ugly insults. We intentionally meant to hurt somebody else because of the hurt that we were feeling. We've let other people's bad behavior be the excuse to let ourselves do whatever we wanted to do without repercussion. And it's time to apologize. It's never too late to say, I'm sorry. It's never too late to admit, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. If you're wondering, today is the exact right time to acknowledge what you did, to say it was wrong, to admit you shouldn't have done it, and apologize and ask for forgiveness. Who do you need to apologize to? Jesus is talking to them, but he's talking to us right now specifically. Who do I need to look in the eyes and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that? And then the third thing we do is we set a boundary. All of us need boundaries. Where we don't have boundaries, we got a lot of resentment. Where we don't have boundaries, we got a lot of anger. But we need boundaries for ourselves that say, I'm not going to do that. If I want to be this kind of person, the wise thing for me to do is to have a boundary that restrains some of the impulses I have that get away from me. I can create a boundary in my family. We don't talk to each other this way. When we have ground rules, right? When we fight, we don't call each other mean names. We don't use ugly insults. We don't swear at each other. And these boundaries become the playing field where we can be safe with each other and work through problems instead of just hurting each other and crushing each other when we really need each other the most. We can create boundaries about how we argue, and right, we're arguing because we want to understand each other. We want to help each other. We want to solve problems together. We're not trying to tear each other down. We're not trying to make each other feel bad because we feel bad. We do it with a sense of wanting to figure things out. We can set boundaries in how we deal with other people. No matter how angry I get, my anger is my responsibility. I know you made me mad. I know you made me lose my temper, right? We're really good at saying that because people are good at stirring up our emotions. But friends, please hear me. At the end of the day, my emotion is my responsibility. And no matter how angry I get, no matter how frustrated I am, what I do with it is my choice. And I cannot lay that blame on anybody else's feet. My outbursts are my responsibility. Yes, other people act in ways they shouldn't act, but I can't control them. And if I spend all my time arguing why they're bad and they're wrong, it's their fault, guess what? There is no good work ever done because I am a victim to them and I lose control over my own life. But God has given us all the self-control and wisdom we need to make better choices. My anger is my responsibility, and what I do with it is my choice. And we get to say, no matter how upset I am, I will not use my anger against anybody else. My anger will not be the excuse I use to say terrible things to anybody else. Jesus challenges this because he cares about our hearts. He cares about the value of our relationship with him and with other people. And when his love and grace guide us, it helps. Because here's what I know about Jesus Christ. He's not treated us with anger. He's not treated you or I with contempt. He's never been cruel to us. He's never been careless with his words towards us. Even when he had reason, even when the world was horrible to him, do you know who had every excuse to rain down the fires of, he had every excuse when the world was terrible to him, when the world mistreated him, when people insulted him and mocked him and spit on him, he did not use that as an excuse to treat people poorly. Instead, he has treated us with grace, kindness, and dignity. And friends, we find our hope, our guide, our direction in life from him. When Christ is guiding us, the goal isn't how I become a more religious person. The goal isn't let me make sure the outside looks good so people will think, wow, what a good person I am. The goal is I want to be more like Jesus Christ. And that work happens on the inside. Religion is only concerned about the outside, but Christ cares about the heart, and he challenges each and every one of us to go deeper and deeper with him. Lee Strobel was a journalist, and he didn't believe in God. He was a skeptic, and he set out with the purpose of trying to disprove Christianity. He said, I'm going to disprove it. I'm going to prove to everybody that it's false and God isn't real. And along the way, as he was interviewing and studying, he came to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, in Christ, he found his greatest hope. He found hope in Jesus's wisdom. He said, if Jesus really is the Son of God, his teachings are more than just good ideas from a wise teacher. They're divine insights on which I can confidently build my life. He found hope in Jesus' friendship. If Jesus really rose from the dead, he's still alive today, and we can know him personally. He found hope in Jesus' guidance. If Jesus has divine power, he has the supernatural ability to lead me, help me, transform me as I follow him. He found hope in Jesus' comfort. He said if Jesus personally knows the pain of loss and suffering, he can uplift and encourage me in the midst of turbulence that he himself warned is inevitable in a broken world. And he found hope in Jesus' compassion. If Jesus loves me as he says he does, said he has my best interests at heart, that means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and his purpose. Friends, do you believe today that Jesus Christ has your best interests at heart? His teaching, his guidance, they're meant to set us up for the very best possible life we can live. It does not mean it will be easy. It does not mean it will not have bumps and problems along the way, but it is the best life we could possibly live because nobody wants what is best for us more than Jesus Christ does. religion will never give us the type of hope that we can find in him. Because Jesus is who he says he is. We can follow him. We can know him. We can build our lives on him. We can trust that he knows what is best for us, that his wisdom, his friendship, his guidance will always lead us in the way that we should go. Have you let Christ into your heart lately? Have you opened yourself up to him? Have you just said, okay, I'm done. I don't want to try and do this on my own anymore. Would you please help? Because our promise is that when we do, in Christ, we know hope and joy, and we're able to move beyond the anger and the resentment that we experience in life and live our very best lives with him. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. I recognize that this is a hard thing that we deal with in life. I recognize, Father, that there are so many things that disrupt our well-being and our peace of mind. I recognize that there are so many ways for us to get angry, that there are so many things that in life have happened to us that leave us feeling bitter and resentful. But I pray, Father, that we would do a check in our own hearts, that where anger has taken root, we would hand it over to you. And I pray that by the power of your name and your goodness in Jesus Christ, you would help us heal and work towards wholeness and well-being in you. I pray, Father, where we've gotten it wrong, you would give us the wisdom to say we're sorry. I pray that you would give us the courage to ask for forgiveness and try again. I pray that you would do a good work in us and that, Father, we would create boundaries going forward that we might be the men and women that you have called us to be, shining a light for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.